complementarity if women had a right brain and men had a left brain.
That's true, it's got which is, I think, still very
Uh-huh. Well, I mean, that seems to be demonstrated both by tests and by actual physiological tests, but that also does not suggest that sort of raw nature. What it does suggest is that the brain is very flexible. I mean, we also know a lot of other things, like if you don't learn languages early, the part of the brain that is sort of the space for that fills up, and people find it very difficult to learn languages. Well, that's not some kind of ontological difference between Dutch brains and American brains. It's a developmental thing, and so I would suggest that there may be that we don't know how much, even in terms of these brain things, is development and how much is nature, and what's very clear is that they've only done these tests on sort of white middle class American people. I mean, my guess is that a lot of that notion about integration might disappear if you did it on American Indian males.
I tend to agree with you, but disclaimer has a footnote. But in the text, it is primarily seen more plain. Also, I read your writing in light of other works that also demonstrate much more where essentially it leads to the radical humanitarianism.
No, it doesn't lead to any radical romantic anything. It does suggest that we're starting from slightly different points of view.
But I've seen it used as a justification.
Well, I think that's an absolutely false use, and it would only work if women had one half a brain and men had the other. That's the only way complementarity could come out of that. And what you find is that's exactly what people are doing. I mean, I've had some students. We have a professor of pastoral psychology who's very big on right and left brain, and he's a very kindly nurturing man. But I think he falls into that pattern of wanting women to be nurturing so he can be nurtured, and really being uncomfortable with women. I mean, not totally uncomfortable, but a little uncomfortable, if you don't. And so I find my students coming and saying, you know, I was told by so-and-so when I tried to do some kind of intellectual analysis that I was, just coming from some left brain perspective, as though somehow women should specialize in the right brain. I mean, that's a classic way in which that's being used. Oh, I object to that too. Yeah, well, what I'm suggesting, yeah. 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 I think that we have, that what we see is some data about more integration and more lateralism. That suggests to me as much cultural development than anything else, but it does mean that when we start talking about integrating our repressed parts, women and men are moving in different directions. And that's really the main point I was trying to make. In other words, the androgyny model of Jungianism makes sense from a male perspective. It just doesn't make sense for a female perspective, because women find themselves sort of trying to stand on their heads or something. So I think that was what I was trying to suggest. That there's sort of different ways in which we've been shaped, and so if we're trying to integrate our wholeness, we have to see the different directions. And I don't think that it's just that that women have sort of not had the linguistic thing, but they've related the two in a different way, and so they tend just constantly to want to move toward an intensification of a certain kind of integration, whereas the typical, and again, I think this is very much our cultural shaping. that there's always a sense, men always want to talk about their feminine side and how they want to integrate it. And all that kind of stuff. So, which, I, as I say, I think that that is understandable from men's experience. It's just very questionable when they sort of put onto women their feminine side. And so that's women, rather than what they have not been allowed to integrate. So. Yeah, I think it's real. I think it has to be watched, that whole right and left thing, because I've already seen people do the whole complementarity thing with it. Whereas I saw it as a wonderful example of how we, in fact, are have that whole potential in ourselves, but also, in a sense, a kind of explanation of how we can distort our capacities and make some people specialize in one capacity and some people in another and all this kind of stuff. I mean, actually, I think all white Western middle class people are underdeveloped on the creative intuitive side. And particularly if you're college educated. And if you're college educated, you're in bad shape. I mean, we're the model for college-educated women is Athena born out of the head of Zeus. Well, I guess we can start. We've already sort of started. This is the third in a series on theology, gender, and story, and with Rosemary Ruther, and I'm going to be talking about stories of the creation of the human pair or pairs. The primal humans. And I'd like to, well, first of all, let me say that the stories of the creation of the primal humans, of course, locate the humans in relationship to the one who creates, the divine, but I think also have the function of relating them to each other, setting up a kind of normative relationship to each other. So that's the way I'd like to look at some of these stories. And I'd like to start out with Babylonian story of the creation of the human pairs by the mother goddess. And this story, it seems to me, comes very kind of directly from actual human, specifically female experiences of birthing. In other words, one essentially images the mother goddess creating human beings as an actual birth, although you also have the Babylonian idea of sort of pinching off pieces of clay and breathing spirit into them. But as the story moves on, it quickly becomes evident that the story is really a kind of model for helping women through an actual birth. In fact, it is a birth chant. And so it basically describes the helpers around her as midwives, and then finally the mother goddess as giving birth. So I'll skip a bit of it, but this is, that which is slight shall grow to abundance. The burden of creation shall the human one bear. The goddesses they call the mother, the most helpful of the gods, the wise mammy. Thou art the mother womb, the one who creates humankind. So the wise mammy assembled 14 mother wombs. I don't quite know what all this means, but I think, I don't know what the 14 mother wounds to tread upon the clay before her. And Ea recites the incantation sitting before Mami, the mother. Ea causes her to recite the incantation, and Mama recited the incantation. When she completed her incantation, she drew upon her clay, and 14 pieces she pinches off. 7 pieces she placed on the right and 7 on the left, and between them she placed a brick. And Ea was kneeling on the matting, and he opened his navel, and he called the wise wives, these midwives. And of the 7 and 7 mother wombs, 7 brought forth males, and 7 brought forth females. And the mother womb, the creatrix of destiny, in pairs, she completed them, in pairs completed. She completed before her the forms of the people that Mammy forms. In the house of the bearing woman in travail, 7 days shall the brick lie from the house of Ma the wise. Mammy, the vexed one shall rejoice in the house of the one in travail. As the bearing one gives birth, may the mother of the child bring forth by herself. So you get the sense of this is a kind of a story that is actually recited as a sort of incantation around the woman in labor. And I know a Jewish feminist scholar who also is doing a lot of stuff on Babylonian and Sumerian texts, and what she's found is a lot of birth chants. She's in fact editing a book, Babylonian birth chants, and then bringing them in relationship to biblical stories and contemporary things. But I think that's something that immediately strikes modern women who have been in labor and brought forth children, that we didn't have any birth chants, you know. I mean, I could have used a birth chant. And actually, when my third child was born, where I didn't manage to get drugged up, I sort of rejected that. I had a very strong sense, sort of in the final push of labor, of sort of being identified with some kind of primal mother power of the universe. It was a very powerful experience. So I think this strikes me as something that's a very powerful idea, that you would link the original creation of the human pairs with and make it an actual kind of birth chant that would help a woman in labor to bring forth. Now, thinking about that, which, as I said, is modeled, not only modeled after women giving birth, but actually becomes a ritual means of helping her to give birth. Let us look at the stories that we're familiar with. And as you know, the Hebrew scripture has two creation stories of the human pair. The first one, which we talked about yesterday, simply talks about, in of course both cases there's no mother goddess. Mother goddess has disappeared. And you have a god who is referred to in male pronouns, if not other kinds of symbols, who is the divine creator. In the first story, he creates, you might say, kind of generic humanity. Adam, in the sense of generic humanity, and they are at the same time, and they were both referred to as being in the image of God. And that idea of both being in the image of God has the idea of representing God as carer of the earth. Now that sort of raises an interesting question, whether the Hebrew author, by the way, that first story is of course actually much later. The second story is a more primitive and mythological story. But it's interesting whether the priestly authors really had in mind that men and women were sort of co-partners as stewards of the earth. My guess is that it never occurred to him to ask the question. But what is useful for us is that there is no subordination of one to the other. I mean, the text doesn't have anything that suggests that. So in a sense, it allows us to develop more of a consciousness of partnership than probably the original author had even thought about. The second story, of course, is the familiar one of Eve created out of Adam's rib. And I'll just remind you of some of that. The Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and care for it. So you start out with Adam as existing alone. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Lord God placed the Garden of Eden, and so on. So he put him in the garden to till the garden, care for it. So here's Adam all by himself. And he told the man, you may eat of every tree in the garden, but not from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For on that day you eat it, you will certainly die. So he gives Adam this commandment about how to stay in right relationship to God. And then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll provide a partner for him. But does he create women, first of all? No, he brings animals to Adam to be companions. Lord God says, not good for man to be alone, I'll provide a partner. So God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the heaven. He brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. And so the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the heaven, every wild animal. But for the man himself, no partner yet had been found. So the Lord God put the man into a trance, and while he slept, he took out of his ribs and closed the flesh over the place. And the Lord then built up the rib, which he take out of the man, into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and the man said, now this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman, for from man this was taken. The word woman in English is sort of built out of the generic word man plus womb. So a woman is a man with a womb, you might say, a womb man. Now, I don't know what how that goes in Hebrew, but certainly many words for women are sort of built out of that kind of idea.
It's very rare in the Hebrew. Word for man is ish, and isha is from man.
From man, yeah. So it's from man, yeah. So this is why the man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, the two become one flesh. Okay, now I think there's sort of two things I would like to say about it. On the one hand, there's certainly no denigration of Eve at all. she's brought to Adam, you know, he's totally delighted to see her, obviously, and there's a whole kind of claiming of her, a sense of affinity because they both come from, she comes from his flesh and all that. But on the other hand, the story is rather odd. Has anybody ever been born from a man's rib that you are acquainted with? No, obviously. In other words, I think we're so used to the story that we often don't quite recognize that the story is a reversal of natural experience. I mean, everyone's natural experience is that men and women, males and females, are born out of the mother's body. This is reversing that. And it's reversing it to make the man the one that was there first and naming the animals and so on, and then having the woman born out of his body, which is, as I said, Adam, in a sense, gives birth to Eve. She's born out of his body. So that, I mean, the story, the design of the story is a reversal of natural experience. Although there's no denigration of Eve, at the same time, I think the design of the story is such as to set up a certain relationship, and that relationship is that of man and wife. In other words, what you're really talking about is not the creation of the human pairs, but the creation of husband and wife. It is the wife that's really being created here, and she's being created by sort of negating the earlier relationship of men to their own mothers. So, I mean, the relationship of men to their own mothers is in effect sort of wiped off the slate, and instead the man stands alone with the Father God and gives birth to the woman. And I think the relationship then is set up as he is the man and she is his wife, in the sense of he claims her, she is his auxiliary, and so on. So it seems to me there's a kind of norm auxiliary design to the story, however much you can say, you know, it's very positive and loving and so on. Nevertheless, it seems to me that that's the man and his helper. And it's not, this is not sort of this is an androcentric story, is what I'm basically saying. Yeah, he says why man leaves his father and mother and unites to his wife. So I mean, it's, Eve is really the model of the wife, and you really the story is really to design that relationship of the husband to his wife, which on the one hand is of course is that of great rejoicing and love and cleaving to her, leaving his mother and wife. But at the same time, I think the assumption is very much that is that he is the main one, and she is his auxiliary, and that that's the purpose of reversing natural experience, is to set up that, is to reverse the dependency of a male to his mother and turn the relationship into a dependency of the woman upon the man. Now, what I'd like to now do is look at two later Hebrew commentaries, well, actually three Hebrew commentaries, on that story. One of them comes from Philo, who is a Hellenistic Jewish writer of roughly the same time as Jesus. In fact, slightly earlier. His dates are something, I forget, something like 20 BC to about 40, 50 AD. So he's living right in that beginning of the first century. Is that heavenly music? A second one, and the other two come from rabbinic treatises. It's hard to exactly date them, but certainly 3rd, 4th century, maybe somewhat later. And what is notable about all of these commentaries, well, there are two things that are going on in these commentaries. One is that there's an effort by the rabbis to figure out the relationship between the first creation story and the second. There's obviously a kind of notion that somehow there's something, you have to reconcile these two and connect them with each other. And then secondly, there's a very marked worsening of the relationship of Eve to Adam. I mean, the story, I mean, while the original one, I think, is androcentric, I don't think it's in any way denigrating. But these later ones, I mean, it's very clear that the effort is to really make women a disaster zone, and specifically to and they're very denigrating then by implication to the wife. Here's one classical rabbinic story, which is an effort to explicate the meaning of Eve as Adam's rib. When God was on the point of making Eve, he said, "I will not make her from the head of man, lest she carry her head high in arrogant pride, nor from the eye, lest she be wanton-eyed, nor from the ear, lest she be an eavesdropper, nor from the neck, lest she be insolent, nor from the mouth, lest she be a tattler, nor from the heart, lest she be inclined to envy, nor from the hand, lest she be a meddler, nor from the foot, lest she be a gadabout. I will form her from the chaste portion of the body," and was covered up, "and to every limb and organ as he formed it," and was he forming Eve, and he says, "Be chaste, be chaste." Nevertheless, in spite of the great caution, woman has all the faults that God has tried to obviate. So, I mean, it's very, I mean, it's clear God tried, but, I mean, he tried to keep her under control, but it was a... This is Midrash. This is definitely Midrash. The daughters of Zion were haughty, and they walked with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, and Sarah, it goes through all these bad women. If Sarah was an eavesdropper in her own tent when angel spoke with Adam, and Miriam was a talebearer accusing Moses, and Rachel was envious of her sister. So basically just kind of knocks down women. And then it goes on to a really kind of nasty suggestion of the differences between bones and clay. Many of the physical and psychological differences, this, by the way, is a later modern Jewish kind of retelling of the story. Many of the physical and psychological differences between the two sexes must be attributed to the fact that the man was formed from the ground and the woman from the bones. Therefore, women need perfumes while men do not. Dust from the ground remains the same, no matter how long it's kept. See, it doesn't sort of putrefy. Flesh, however, requires salt to keep it in good condition. The voice of a woman is shrill, and not so the voice of the man. When soft flesh is cooked, no sound is heard, but let a bone be put into a pot, and once it crackles. And so, I mean, it's just sort of into a whole kind of women talk loud, they're gadabouts. I mean, you really have to, there's a whole kind of effort to sort of use this story to kind of repress. And, okay, so that's one kind of story. As you can see, there's a whole reading in of very negative notions about... Again, I'm not sure the exact dating of that, but it's in.
And that's, when does it come in relation to the creation story that we know?
Well, the creation, the Eve story. I don't really know the dating of that, but it's probably a rather ancient one, into the early first millennium BC. Whereas these would be at the earliest, something like 4th century AD, and so, because that's when these rabbinic texts are being shaped. And so, another. Let me read the Philonic one, which is 1st century, and the Philonic one is very much being shaped by Platonic thought, and particularly by Plato's Timaeus. Any, were some of you here when we're talking about Plato's Timaeus? So you realize that when Philo is reading the Eve story, he's reading it through the eyes of this other Platonic creation story. And basically what he does is to sort out Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 according to the two stages of the creation of humans in Plato's Timaeus. And the first stage is that God mixes the human souls, and they become the perfect sort of ideal souls or reasons. And for Philo, that's the first Adam that's created, is those rational souls, which have no bodies. They're just rational souls. And so the first Genesis story refers to that first stage of God creating rational souls. And then the second stage is that God puts the rational souls into bodies, but these bodies, the first stage of these bodies, are all male bodies, but they're male bodies that are sort of integrated, mind and body, so that the bodily parts of the self are what Philo clearly thinks of as the feminine side of the self, the bodies, the passion, and so on, is all perfectly integrated and under control of the mind. So that's the ideal situation, is sort of the normative male human being who's got his feminine part under control. And then he proceeds to describe the creation of Eve. And the creation of Eve is clearly the fall of Adam. In other words, the creation of Eve is that this sort of passionate feeling side of the man is sort of gets out of control of his reason, separates out, and ever since that, men have not sort of had integrated self. So I'll just read a little bit of that. Let's see. Since he's talked about creation of the first humans as the rational souls, and then he goes on, these rational souls are neither male nor female, he says. But man, created according to the image of God, that's the first Genesis story, was an idea or a genus or a seal perceptible only to the intellectual, to the intellect, incorporeal. Neither male nor female, imperishable by nature. But then he asserts that the formation of the individual man, perceptible by the external senses, is a composition of earthly substance and divine spirit. And for that body was created by the Creator, taking a lump of clay, fashioning the human form out of it. But that soul that creates from no, proceeds from no created thing, but from the Father and the ruler of all. And then he breathed into it, and he meant nothing less than the divine spirit, proceeding from that happy and blessed nature, so as to take up its habitation on earth for the advantage of our race, in order that even if man is mortal, according to that portion of him which is visible, that is his body, he may at all events be immortal according to that portion which is invisible. And for that reason, one might say properly that man is on the boundaries of the better and the immortal nature. He is both mortal and immortal, mortal as to his body, but immortal as to his intellect. But since nothing in creation lasts forever, but all mortal things are liable to change and alteration, it was unavoidable that the first man should undergo some disaster. And in the beginning of his life, being liable to reproach was his wife. For as long as he was single, he resembled, as to his creation, both the world and God, and he resembled in his soul the characteristics of the nature of each. But when the woman also was created, man, perceiving a closely connected figure and kindred formation to his own, rejoiced at the sight and approached her and embraced her. And she, in like manner, beholding a creature greatly resembling herself, rejoiced also and addressed him in due modesty. It's interesting how these little things read in, which of course are not at all in the text, original text. And love being engendered, as it were, uniting two separate portions of one animal into one body, adapted to each other, implanting in each other a desire of connection with the other, with view to a generation of a being similar to themselves. That's called sex he's talking about. And this desire caused likewise pleasure to their bodies. Oh, it's getting worse and worse here. Which is the beginnings of iniquities and transgressions, and is owing to this that men have exchanged their previously immortal and happy existence for one which is mortal and full of misfortune. So that gets you very clear where, and it also makes very clear how you get back to your blessed and happy state, and that is you become celibate. Again, you know, not at all a traditional Hebrew idea, but one that was very much a part of a Platonic ascetic theology, and one which philosophical Jews like Philo were adopting. Then finally, I want you to read the Lilith story, and that's where I'd like us to have some discussion. The Lilith story is, again, another classic rabbinic commentary, and it came very much into Jewish folklore. And having not grown up in a classic Jewish household, I'm not quite sure how that operated, but there were little ribbons put on girls' bassinets and so on to guard her from Lilith and so on. So Lilith was really thought as a demonic spirit. And a demonic spirit that threatened to eat children. In other words, the death of newborns was attributed to Lilith, and also all kinds of bad, straying sexual tendencies of men, such as nocturnal dreams or nocturnal emissions, was attributed to Lilith. And some of this folklore comes into Christianity in the Middle Ages. For some of the kind of witch fears, and sort of witch women were seen in a similar way as having these bad effects. Now, what's interesting is in the rabbinic commentary, Lilith is used to explain the first Genesis story. So what you basically, the rabbis are looking at these two stories and they're saying, well, God first created Adam, male and female, at the same time. And then, later, Eve was created from Adam's rib. And so Adam, they logically concluded that Adam must have had two wives. And the first one didn't work out. So he had to have a second one. And so I'll read you the story. When the Holy One, blessed be He, created Adam, the first man, single, He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so He created for him a woman from the earth, like Himself. So again, it's sort of reading in something of the second story into the first, because it's still assuming that Adam was created first. But Lilith is created from the earth, like Adam. He created a woman from the earth, like him, and He called her Lilith. And instantly they began to quarrel, and she said, I shall not lie beneath. And he said, I shall not lie beneath, but above, for your place is beneath and mine is above. And she said to him, both of us are created equal, for both of us are from the earth. And they did not listen to each other. And when Lilith saw this, she uttered the ineffable name, and she flew off into the air of the world. So basically, the assumption here is that this first pair was created equal, but of course that could never work out because one has to dominate the other. And of course that's used very graphically in terms of who's going to lie on top of who. So Lilith says she's not going to knuckle under, so she gets up and utters God's name and essentially leaves. Whereupon Adam rose in prayer before his creator and he said, Master of the world, the woman whom you gave me fled from me. And instantly the Holy One, blessed be Him, sent three angels after her to bring her back. And the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Adam, if she wants to return good and well, and if not, she will have to take upon herself that every day 100 of her children should die. And the angels left Adam and went after her, and they overtook her in the sea, in the strong waters in which the Egyptians were to drown in the future. And they told her the word of God, and she did not want to return. And they said to her, "We shall drown you in the sea." And she said to him, "Let me be, for I was not created except for the weakening of newborn children, the males in their eighth day and the females from their birth until the 20th day." And so that's why you have to put these special ribbons on bassinets, you see, to guard male and female children from Lilith. And when they heard her words, they pressed her to take her. And she swore to them in the name of the living and enduring God that every day when I see you or your names or your likenesses on an amulet, I will not harm that child. So you put the names of these angels on the children. And then she took upon herself that 100 of her children should die every day. And therefore, every day, 100 of the demons die. And that's why we write the names of the three angels on the amulets for little boys. For Lilith sees them, and she remembers her oath, and the child recovers. Now that, needless to say, is a rather interesting transformation of the first woman into a demoness. Okay, now what I would like you all to do is to gather, let's see, we've got we could have about four groups here of about three to four people. And I'd like you to read a contemporary feminist midrash on the Lilith story that was written by Judith Plaskow, who's one of the leading Jewish feminist theologians. This midrash was actually done at one of the early meetings of feminist theology at the Grail. What was it, about 1970, Karen? Yeah, and Karen actually was in the group at that meeting that helped write this, so that's an interesting history. It also, I think this, for Jewish feminists, has achieved a kind of, almost a kind of classic status. I mean, it's become a kind of way of taking that story and turning it around and giving it a whole other meaning. So what I'd like is for each of the groups to just go through this. And I have enough copies for, I have 10 copies actually, so probably just one person in each group can read it to the others, or you can share it around some ways. And basically spends about 10 minutes or so asking how is Judith essentially trying to reinterpret the figures of Eve and Lilith? And relate them in a new way to each other, to Adam and to God. And so if we spend a little time looking at this, sort of reading it together, and then we'll share a little, have a little time to discuss it. Surprising. I'll just make one brief comment that I think would be one of the things that would be surprising to Christians. But I think that the Jewish midrash tradition, which is folk story tradition, as I was saying, has less of a sense of God as this immutable, eternal. I mean, that's a kind of philosophical thing. It has more of a way of sort of talking to God in a like your Jewish uncle or something. So I think there's much more of a kind of folklore way of talking about God and having God wonder and change his mind and these kind of things. So, actually, I think it's kind of refreshing in some ways to be able to. And I think, I don't think that's peculiar to her. I think that's found in a lot of Jewish folkloric tradition. I don't know if you ever saw the Fiddler on the Roof and the whole relationship he has with God. It's startling because we're much more used to the all-wise, all-perfect, and all that.
Old tapes.
Any, what some of you might have had, yeah? Yeah, I remember you all. You were just wrapped in this little group together all week. Yeah. The apple is a consciousness-raising symbol. Yeah, that's interesting because actually in my liturgy I have an apple as a consciousness-raising symbol, but it's interesting how these things... Yeah. Yeah, and it's what enables her to go over the wall that's been created. What? Yeah, it was the development of even Lilith becomes also the challenge for God to develop. The Jonah story, which is one interesting one, because God's about to, you know, punish the city, but when they just do this amazing scene of repentance, I mean, right from the king down to the cattle, I mean, they're all right there in sackcloth and ashes. God, it says God changes his mind. It says, well, God decided not to. So there's a sense of kind of God responding to human actions. Yeah, bargain. Yeah, that's right, yeah. And you say, well, how about just two?
It's also very reflective for me of God's continuous creating and recreating.
Uh-huh.
You know, I was really struggling in my group, too, with this old stuff that I've got about how God's all-powerful and never makes mistakes and doesn't get disturbed and doesn't get confused and all that. But here he is, yet it's... Now in this discussion I'm thinking it's, you know, what it is for me, what I'm hearing now, is that man, God doesn't leave things alone. You know, he, whether it's because he changes their mind or gets confused, I don't know, but he doesn't leave things alone. He keeps creating and recreating, and that doesn't mean just physical life. It means relationships, and it means, you know, stature, and it means, you know.
Yeah.
That's what's happening here, too, with Lilith and Eve for me, is he's recreating, you know, and making, and renewing and making better a relationship between them.
Yeah, in a strange kind of way,
that's where God begins to get bothered, yeah. Yeah.